53 chapters into 23 lessons. Not easy. Today, we've moved to like this sort of section, the last few chapters in the book of 1 Samuel. Today we'll do 27 and 28. That shouldn't be too overwhelming. Those aren't particularly long. And then Sean will wrap up, I think it's 29 through 31 that all gets wrapped up on Wednesday, although I have schedule in front of me. I think that's right. So, is that right?
You're Wednesday.
I'm Wednesday?
For sure.
Okay.
It's
the good news is that I am sure I have a slide deck done for it already because I work way, way in advance. So if it is me Wednesday, that's not a problem. I think that's right. That is me. All right. So as we may have mentioned at the beginning of class, Samuel really should be one book. But it's not uncommon for people who divided up the books to end a book or a chapter or with a death. And so the last chapter in the book of 1 Samuel is the death of Saul. It's not like we're going to move on into 2 Samuel and pick up a whole new narrative. We're going to continue the narrative of David growing into the king and the transition of Israel into a kingdom, into an anointed kingdom, rather than what they were before. So it won't be a real dramatic change. But anyhow, so this morning we'll go through chapters 27 and 28. And before we begin, we will go to God in prayer together. So if you would, please pray with me. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the blessed day that we have. It's a blessing because we have an opportunity to assemble and worship you, to throw praise at you, to tell you how much we love you, and express our adoration for you. It's also a day where we can learn more about you and studying together, and we're thankful for this group of students who read your word and have opportunity and take opportunity to share thoughts and questions with one another as we all get better that way. And so we're thankful for this hour of Bible study that we have and thankful for your word. We can learn more about you, more about the history of your kingdoms and your people, and to learn how we can become more like you. In this particular class, by studying the king that was after your own heart. And so we pray that we learn from David, learn the what to do and the what not to do, but more importantly, learn to have a heart that's like his, that seeks to do your will, that seeks goodness and righteousness and mercy and love. Father, we pray for the church that we will continue our mission to seek and save the lost, and we'll take that very seriously, and we'll evangelize with great zeal and great effort. And Father, we also pray for, in this country, the violence that we had in Buffalo yesterday. We pray for the victims, we pray for their families, and we pray for the young man who decided to do that. God, help us to banish hatred from our hearts, especially hatred that is derived from ideological differences or racial differences. Help us to be wise in recognizing that we are one people, we are one creation, and we are all made in your image to love one another, to serve one another, and to be loved and served by you and your Son. And Father, we pray for mercy, we pray for grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's open in chapter 27. Let's just go ahead and read the first four verses. We'll read a little bit more than I usually do in this class because we have not enough time this morning. So, beginning in chapter 27, verse 1, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.' So David arose and went over, and he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Gath, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, and he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam, I can't say that very well, and Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when he was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So David, in a moment of desperation, decides to do what?
Run to the enemy.
This is a really good idea, because who is Saul not very good at going against? The Philistines. If you want to escape Saul, this is an ideal place to go. Over and over again, he has shown that he is scared of them. He is not very good at fighting them. All of this because he's turned his heart away from God. So David makes this very strategic decision to go and try to align himself with the king Achish. There in Gath, of all places for David to go.
That's what I was going to say. I was going to say, well, I wonder what the dynamic was like. Because he had killed their champion. You know, that's where Goliath is from.
Yeah.
Now David's coming in with Goliath's sword.
I would say pretty awkward.
Yeah.
Yeah.
One thing I wish... wondered on this, though, in verse 1, is where David says, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." He knew he was God's anointed, though. I'm not saying that if you're God's anointed, you should have an ego, but there should be confidence.
Mm-hmm.
And that's always kind of made me wonder, did David have the confidence he should have had? Or did he take matters in his own hands? Kind of like the whole thing with Abram and Sarai, and then bringing Hagar into the picture. Where they're trying to make God's word go, you know, their own interpretation.
I think that's going to come up pretty prominently this morning, that David, even though David is vastly superior to Saul, right? And we talked about this book being a book of contrasts. But he's human, and he ain't perfect. And we're going to see that this morning. And I do think that there's some doubt there about whether or not God will deliver him. And a very really interesting theme that Stephen Ogden pointed out to me before, and it actually came up in a study of Luke Friday morning, is our faith in God's faithfulness. Right? And that's still important for us today, right? We know that God has made promises to us. We know that God has been faithful. How much do we know it? How much do we really believe that God will deliver on all the things he's promised to us? And I think that is a thing that people struggle with way back before David and then after David, and we still struggle with it now. Sometimes it's like the old Postal Service ads, right? That if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. I think when we think about the bargain of salvation, it sounds too good to be true. And so our rational selves, we're not always good at being rational, but sometimes our rational selves say, that just can't be. That doesn't make any sense. Why would God do that for me? Et cetera, et cetera.
I know, I've heard people, elderly people say this, and I heard Dad say this before he died, is he was so worried about, I mean, he'd been a faithful Christian, but he's so worried he had done, left something off and didn't do everything he should have done. And and he's so worried about this. And I say, Dad, your works, there's no way can get you. And I had to reassure him of these things. And I could see where he was scared. Mm-hmm. Because he said he was at the end of his life, and he knew it, and he could feel it. Mm-hmm. And he said, I want to be pleasing unto God. I want to make sure I've not done anything to offend God, you know?
Yeah.
And I think there's that playing into all of us, but especially as you get closer to death.
Yeah, there's a rabbit hole. I'm really tempted to go down with that, but I'm going to try not to. Other than to say this, that when we talk about our faith in God's faithfulness, we're depending on his grace.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what you're getting at. Is it important to be obedient and to be righteous? Absolutely.
Absolutely.
But you can't be obedient enough. You can't be righteous enough. God's grace is there. And maybe we don't, within the Church of Christ, do a real good job all the time of preaching grace. It's a little too nebulous. It's a little too ethereal. We can't put our finger on what grace is, right?
And we like to put our finger on things.
Yeah. Well, there's comfort in definition, right? If you got on the highway, let's use a silly analogy. If you got on the highway and it said, be responsible, instead of saying speed limit 75, it said, be responsible. But if you're not responsible, you'll get a ticket. Well, what's responsible? Well, that's too ambiguous for me. But then, oh, don't worry, our cops are lenient. Lenient how? What does that mean? We want something that tells me I can go 55, and then I know I can probably go 63, and the cop won't bother to pull me over. That's a whole long rabbit hole. I don't want to do that, but I appreciate your point. All right, so David is desperate, and so he goes where he knows that Saul will not pursue him. Saul's not only afraid of the Philistines, but Saul at this point is acutely aware that God is not with him. And that is why he is afraid of the Philistines. If he had ever accepted that this was God's battle, he would have defeated the Philistines. He wouldn't have been worried about them. But he knows that God is not with him. So David goes to seek help from Saul's antagonists. Saul's enemies are going to be David's salvation, which is very odd.
The enemy of my enemy is my ally.
There you go. And so David goes to Achish. Has David met Achish before?
Once as a madman.
Once as a madman, right? So David has tricked Achish before. And David, I don't think Achish ever realized that David was planning for the fool. But previously when David had come upon Achish and they met, he pretended to be crazy. Basically to protect himself. And then Achish said, I've got enough madmen here. Get him out of here. There's a whole lot we're going to talk about with the Philistines here in a minute. They're kind of comical. But yeah, the last time David was here, he acted insane to avoid the danger that was before him. So, in their conversation, let's kind of pick up in verse 5 of chapter 27. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? Here, this is David being straight up manipulative. Like, it's probably not a good idea that I hang out here in Gath, and if I can get away from you, I can have a little bit more freedom, a little more autonomy. I shouldn't dwell here. I'm your servant. It's over and over. We see David playing Achish. So that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag had belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, and the number of the days that David lived in the country with the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. This was not a long weekend. This was 16 months he sat there right in enemy territory. And again, he's able to somehow or another manipulate this situation to his advantage. Interesting about Ziklag, by the way. In Joshua chapter 15 and verse 31, Ziklag has been promised to Joshua, but it's not conquered. It's not conquered. It's not given to the children of Israel until David gets it like this. So it's very interesting. And then, of course, it says that, therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So it is from the promise to Joshua all the way till this incident with David that God's promise had sat there unfulfilled. And now it is fulfilled. All right, pick up in verse 8. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? David would say, against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of the Jerahmeelite. No, I can't say that either. Someone else say that for me. Don't worry about it. I'm just kidding. Or against the Negev of the Kenites. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. Let's start at the end. Achish is good with this because he thinks David is defeating Achish is okay with this because he thinks David is defeating the enemies of the Philistines. He thinks he's defeating Israel. Little encampments of Israelites. And he says, they're going to hate him so much, they'll never take him back in Israel, and therefore he's mine. What's the problem with that thinking for Achish?
He wasn't actually attacking Israel.
Oh, wasn't that weird? So when we talk about how good David is, there are a lot of caveats to that. Again, David vastly superior to Saul. David a man after God's own heart. David after righteousness, goodness, mercy. He repents whenever he's confronted with sin. But it's interesting because these are the people that David are defeating. We don't really know who the Gerizzites are. That's the only time they're mentioned in Scripture is in this passage. But we've heard of the Geshurites before, and we certainly know who the Amalekites are. So we know that these are Israel's enemies that David is defeating. So, yes?
We should take comfort in that David was called a man after God's own heart. that we make mistakes daily, and we can still follow God and have a heart like God.
Yeah, very good. Mm-hmm. In fact, I was skimming through the bulletin before class started, and Joey has an article about that called Progress, Not Perfection. We want to demand perfection of ourselves. We don't need to do that. We just need to continue to progress and get better and better. And again, that's the God's grace is sort of just here. Not mentioned by name, not called out, but it's certainly present. David doesn't defeat these enemies on his own accord. Right? When David has victory, who's with him?
The Lord.
The Lord is with him. Now, it's really hard for me to figure out how David can be so deceptive and be blessed by God. Mm-hmm. Don't ask me. I have no idea how that works.
Yeah, but if you think back to Esau and Jacob, Jacob was completely deceptive, stole his brother's birthright, mm-hmm. and God was still with him.
Yeah.
Well, so God had an overall long-term plan. David, like most humans, we tend to try to make the decisions ourselves. And it's not in God's will that we do those deceptive things, you know, because God has an overall plan. But we humans try to take shortcuts. And that's, I think, where that comes in.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, no. I wonder if God was really with him during this time, or if he was thinking, well, if I do this in the name of God, then it'll negate some of the deception that I'm doing. You know what I mean? Like, I wonder if...
I know what you're saying.
Yeah.
But doesn't that make it a lot muddier?
Yeah.
To say, if I do this in the name of God, even if what I do is technically wrong, the ends justify the means, and that is a really dangerous thing to start thinking. Yeah, go ahead, Gary.
Well, could it also be that was the blessing for David's parents and grandparents, and, you know, because we know David's line, and I know the promises that are kept,
mm-hmm.
so that could be fulfillment of promises.
Could be. I mean, it still doesn't change the fact that he is completely lying to Achish. And not just lying, but manipulating Achish quite a bit, because he's taking all this spoil that he's getting from Israel's enemies and bringing it to Achish, and he's bribing him, is essentially what he's doing. Yeah.
But I think that goes back to my point, is that there's several examples in the Bible where people did things wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And goodness, if they only gave us examples of people that were perfect who would feel defeated every day.
Mm-hmm.
But I think, just like Rahab, she lied about where the spies were.
Mm-hmm.
And but God prayed, or the Hebrew writer praised her for her faith.
Yeah.
And so I think, unfortunately, we just have to get past this and say, it is what it is. He made a mistake, and you know, just like we make mistakes every day.
Yeah, and I'm glad you said that, because I probably have not said this well yet. Is David righteous? Oh, man, now we're not even so sure. Like, I was expecting to know what that horse is. Boy, I have really poisoned this class. Is David righteous?
Yes.
Is Rahab righteous?
Yes.
Yeah.
Are they sinners?
Yes. Was Abraham righteous?
Yes.
Hero of faith.
Yes. Are they perfect? No. We don't want to ever confuse the idea of being righteous with being perfect.
Well, with regard to Achish, just specifically with Achish and the way David is manipulating him, I really don't think this is the first example of God using man's own gullibility against himself. I think of Gideon and his 300 men who defeated an entire army without ever lifting a sword, because it was God's battle, and God used their gullibility to make them strike themselves down.
Yeah.
They thought this huge army was attacking them, and they went into war mode. And the you know, Gideon's men never even raised the sword until after they started chasing them.
Yeah. That's a good point. God will allow man to be manipulated, and there's again, that's another rabbit hole we can go down that I'm not going to. All right, so let's talk about the foolish Philistines and Achish in particular. I remember in chapters 4 through 7, Sean had the distinct honor of talking about the golden tumors. But there was a lot of confusion there. They seemed to be fairly foolish. We've already referred to when David outwitted Achish the first time, and he pretended that he was crazy. And again, what Achish has said then is he had enough crazy people in his city already to get this fool out of here. And then here in chapter 27, here's Achish duped again by David. And look to the point. Look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, remember David who killed Gath? He said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in this army. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Well, that seems like a foolish choice there, Achish. But that's what he does. That's how fully he believes and how fully he is has been taken in by this deception from David and all this manipulation. Achish takes it hook, line, and sinker. And what we haven't talked about yet in all this deception and evil, or not evil, all this deception and lying, all the things that are going on, is this is the Philistines after all. This is God. These are God's, the enemy of God's people. They are wicked and evil and idolatrous, and they are oppressive. So I don't have any sympathy for them. What they have gotten here, they deserve. Achish deserves what he's gotten in all this. Throughout this book, we've seen as kind of a, even with the narrative between Saul and David, when they're going back and forth, it's constantly interrupted by the Philistines making a raid against some camp and doing the wicked things that they do.
You know, Travis, there's an interesting dynamic tension here between sin, David's sin of lying and deceiving and manipulating, and God's grace and forgiveness, and our recognition that without God's grace and forgiveness, none of us would be accepted in God's presence, but also the dynamic tension of saying, okay, thank God for his grace, but that doesn't excuse me, and that doesn't say, oh, well, okay, I don't have to worry about trying to do his will. I can excuse myself when I lie and choose to lie and choose to live in sin. You know, John, 1 John talks about that a lot. And, you know, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. But if we live in sin, we're not of God. So there's a dynamic tension there that we must rely on the grace of God, because without it, we are lost. Mm-hmm. But that does not say, well, that's no big deal when we sin.
Yeah. And this sort of, I think of this as some foreshadowing too. Because what happens in 2 Samuel, you know, in chapters 11 and 12? What does David do in that? That's the most famous story of David other than killing Goliath is David who?
Bathsheba.
And in that situation, David is deceptive and he is duplicitous and ultimately ends up causing someone's murder. But David was working for himself then. He was working to achieve the things that he wanted in that moment. In this instance, not so much. His objective is still righteous. He is still defeating the enemies of God's people. He is still weakening Philistine. He is still strengthening his own position in Israel. And that's the part we haven't talked about yet. He's not only endearing himself to Achish, he's endearing himself to the people of God. Because he's ultimately defeating their enemies. And he's going to be able to come and say that. None of the enemies are going to be able to say that because they all dead. He killed every one of them to make sure they couldn't go tell him. So he's very thorough in how he does this. But, again, looking forward to what happens with Bathsheba, you start to see that there are some of these flaws in David's character. And again, it doesn't make him unrighteous. It makes him very human. And so we have to, and again, Sean and I talk about this frequently, especially with the high schoolers, understand that righteous people are not perfect people, that they are flawed people. And the reason that is so important is to understand that all of them depend on grace, just like we do. So many times we think we hold up these champions of faith to be so perfect that our kids look at them and think, I can't live up to that. And they struggle. Like they struggle with depression. They struggle with identity. They struggle with just feeling good enough for God to love them. And if that's the takeaway that our kids come away with, then we have failed as teachers. And so it's very important to teach them that these good, righteous, faithful people made some pretty heinous mistakes sometimes.
Well, they have to remember that God gave us free will.
Right.
To make choices. he doesn't want robots that do, you know, he wants us to actually have a genuine heart for him.
Yeah.
And they need to learn that too.
God can make us all march in step if he so pleased.
Yes.
But he wouldn't be glorified by that. He'd be a puppet master. So glorifying God is people who struggle with sin and still choosing him. Yes?
It seems like one of the things that, so where I think we fail sometimes is we get into habit when we study characters of the Bible to want to know heaven or hell.
And yeah.
It's like, okay, we have to figure this out. Where are they? You know, where did they end up? And it's almost like we can't be satisfied until we know, good or bad, you know, what's their ultimate demise. And that, I feel like that puts us in a wrong position sometimes to learn things about life and to learn things about people and the decisions that they made and the things that they did, just like we talked about. We don't know their ultimate fate.
Right.
And even the ones that are listed as didn't do what was right in the eyes of God, we don't know what that really means from an eternity standpoint. We're not in that position.
Right.
And thank goodness that we're not. But I feel like sometimes that makes it more difficult for us when we study things, because it's like, well, how could this person, you know, in the case of David, well, we all know that David's in heaven. So how can you read this and come away saying, well, and then we say, well, it's God's grace. But then with other people we look at and we say, well, you know, I think about Uzzah, who touched the ark. Okay. God's struggling dead. Well, we all know he's in heaven. Do we?
That's a good question. Do we?
And it's just it's an interesting thing that we put ourselves in that position sometimes. I think if we can leave that in God's court and just read the stories as they are and learn the things we can learn about the behaviors that they had and the choices that they made, and try and learn from it the best we can, that's goodness for us.
I think we want to know that because we want to be able to compare ourselves to that and determine where we are.
Right?
Right? Like, all right, well, David sinned with Bathsheba and he had Uriah killed, but he's in heaven, so
right.
I haven't done that, so surely I'm going to get in heaven too. We want to have certainty in salvation, and you can, but not like that,
right.
Not by comparison. We have certainty in salvation because we have certainty in the work that Jesus did on the cross. Go ahead.
I mean, that's the difference in continuing. You know, if David was a murdering psychopath, I don't think God would have pleased him. So we can't continue to lie or be hateful and just say, oh, God's grace doesn't cover that. You know, because that is basically not being repentant.
Yeah.
So that's, to me, the difference.
Those who make a practice of sin. And I think that's so important. This is not a stub your toe and you let an expletive out. It's like, what does that sin reveal about your heart? Are you someone who really pursues sin and kind of hopes that God will bail him out of it, or are you someone who pursues God and occasionally makes mistakes?
Kind of back to the statement in Romans, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know,
right. Certainly not. Very good. All right. Let's move on. Saul, let's talk about his shortcomings. Did you know Saul had shortcomings? The Philistines are still here. His main job was to get rid of the Philistines. That's why they wanted the king, and he didn't do it. David's defeated the Philistines, right? He defeated Goliath. We talked about that already. He defeated the Philistines again in chapter 23. And Saul has burned his bridges with God. Samuel has told him that it's over. You know, he's not going to be able to talk to God anymore through Samuel, especially. At this point, Samuel's dead. But Saul made his bed there by making up his mind before asking. We've talked about that. And remember what he did to the priests of Nob. So all that in mind, and here come the Philistines again. Sean, you like geography, so I did this just for you. So here, in the Jezreel Valley, here's Megiddo, by the way, if you want to know where that's at. Nazareth's over here. So the Philistines have gathered here for battle. And when Saul sees the Philistines, let's read verse 5. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Again, Saul is a lot of things, but he's not stupid. And he realizes that this is a problem for him. What does Saul also know about himself? What's been told him? What's his fate going to be?
His family's not going to continue to reign.
Yeah, your family's not going to continue to reign. And here are the Philistines again. You think, wonder if Saul's putting two and two together in his head. Any next battle could be the one where he loses his lineage, where his children are killed. So, here's Saul's paradox, right? He wants to talk to God, but God's not going to answer him. If someone doesn't mind, turn to Amos chapter 8 and read for us verses 11 through 12. Yes, sir, please.
Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of God. And people will stagger from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it.
Oof. So there's a lot of famines in Scripture. But what Amos says there to me is particularly bone-chilling. There's going to be a famine, but it's not going to be of bread or of water. It's going to be a famine of God's word. You're going to seek God's word, you're not going to find it. And that is really what's happening with Saul here. Saul, understanding the situation, needs God. Duh, Saul, you needed God the whole time. At this point now, he's really terrified. So what Saul really needs is Samuel. And Samuel's a whole lot of what?
Dead.
Caught a bad case of death and did not recover. So, Samuel is not there. So, what can Saul do? Let's start reading there in verse 6 again. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by the Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium in Endor. Interestingly, Saul's banished all the mediums and necromancers, and he's gotten rid of all that. Yet his servant said, might be one in Endor. In fact, yeah, I know there's one there. It's interesting. It just shows you how poorly Saul ran his kingdom. That great proclamation of getting all the necromancers and mediums out of there didn't work. And in fact, even his own people knew that. So Saul had banished them from the kingdom, but there's still one available. The law also demanded that. Now, again, I'm trying to avoid a lot of rabbit holes this morning, but this is another one. All the way back in Levitical law, there was a law against necromancy, speaking to the dead. In Deuteronomy, it's repeated. Saul's done it here by banishing it. And then Saul's going to seek this opportunity. But what's really fascinating is that it works. Pick up in verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went. He and two men with him, and they came to a woman by night. Always happens by night. And he said, divine for me by spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. So you see here, she doesn't recognize who he is yet. How he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up. He is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. It is freaky to me that this worked. This is not, you know, when we see movies and we see depictions of stuff like this, you know, I think about the movie Ghost. And I don't know if Whoopi Goldberg was the necromancer. She could have been. But this person is able to call up a specific dead spirit on command. There's a lot about the spiritual realm that we do not know.
You want to know some trivia about this?
I would love to hear some trivia, but I like trivia anything.
The TV show Bewitched, remember the mother-in-law's Dendora?
Endora?
They named her after this.
Well, there you go. Mm-hmm. Is that why they named the moon Endor in Star Wars too?
That I couldn't tell you.
I can't tell you how that would work out. I can't work my mind through that yet. Oh, Spencer, do you know why they called it Endor?
I do, yeah. Okay. I just thought it was interesting, back in chapter 15, when he saved all the best things, Samuel says, you know, the sin of rebellion is just as bad as the sin of divination. And here, now Saul's trying to call Samuel, who's told him, you know, he's now trying to divine things, so it's just kind of interesting to me.
Bookend, I guess. No, and I think that's exactly a great thing to say, because it's almost like Saul says, I'm going to get in one last really awful sin here. Haven't done this one yet. And so he does. And it's out of desperation that he does this. He is terrified. He knows what is on the horizon. So he talks to Samuel and he says, I have summoned you to tell me what to do. I don't know if ghosts roll their eyes. but I've got to imagine that was hard for Samuel to hear. You've got to be kidding. And what's fascinating about Samuel's response, let's read that real quickly in verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me. Answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what to do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out with his fierce wrath against Amalek. Remember who David defeated whenever he was in Gath, or whenever he was in Ziklag? Defeated the Amalekites. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Another great theme in the book of Samuel is consequences of sin and how they're not localized. And too many times we want to think that, well, I sin, it's my sin, it's personal, doesn't really affect anybody else. Especially in this country, we like a lot of, you know, individual autonomy. We should be able to do what we want. Saul's has done what he wants, and Samuel's telling him it's going to cost you your life. It's going to cost your children their lives. The enemy, the army of Israel is going to pay for this. Israel's going to be defeated by Philistines. There's a whole just avalanche of consequence to your sin, Saul. So Samuel's message hasn't really changed. Saul, this is not genuine repentance. You have not recognized your wrong. You're fearing consequence, and that's not what repentance is. And so, it's not going to get any better. You didn't wipe out Amalek. You can't go back and redo that. You and your sons and Israel are all going to fall. So Saul sins this one last time, only to confirm the faith that he'd already heard in the first place. Nothing's changed. Nothing's gotten any better. This isn't going to end well. And in fact, it's fascinating to me that Saul doesn't just turn tail and run here. Tuck tail and run here. Because Samuel's told him, tomorrow you're going to be with me. Samuel has not been wrong. You're going to die tomorrow. You and your sons. And Saul's still going to go out into the battle. And I wonder if Saul has just accepted there's no getting out of it. Maybe this last time, speaking to Samuel from the grave, he just says, I'm not going to escape. And in fact, Samuel tells him, the kingdom's already been given to David. This is done. This is put to bed. You can't change this. All right. One last contrast this morning. Oh, I hate when I don't do my slides right. I was bringing all of it. So David was desperate. David fled Saul. And he goes to the protection of Achish. He lies and he gains favor in Achish and Judah. But what he doesn't do is seek his own. While he's there, he still manages to accomplish the will of God. But you still see two men of God, both the anointed of God, who are in desperate circumstances. Speaking of the anointing of God, from Wednesday night's class that Sean mentioned a couple times, why did David never kill Saul? Because, he said, I'm not going to kill the anointed of God. I'm not going to do that. Now, God may kill him, but it's not going to be through me. Because what would happen to the man who killed God's anointed? David said he'd be cursed. So what are the Philistines doing? Well, the Philistines look like they're fairly cursed anyway. But David would never do that. He left that up to God. If God chose to kill Saul, he would do it. And God ultimately does. So, again, one last contrast is, it's interesting because they both sort of sin. I mean, David's not on the up and up. He's lying, he's manipulating. But he's not doing what Saul is doing. And again, Saul is just trying to save his own skin. And that's been his problem from the get-go. It's always been about him. But as I've mentioned, this chapter foreshadows what happens later in David's life, especially with Bathsheba. But this time we're using Saul to kind of flash forward at what David's going to do, because Saul, again, is self-serving. David is going to become self-serving too. What was the warning that Samuel gave to the Israelites when they wanted a king? He said, what's a king going to do? He's going to take. Yeah, send and take becomes a real important theme. He's going to take. He's going to take your boys, he's going to take your sons, he's going to put them into battle, he's going to take your daughters for himself, he's going to take your crops, etc., etc. And all that time when you read that, especially in the context, you're thinking, well, he's talking about Saul, because I know what's coming up. Ultimately, he's talking about David, too. Men are not equipped to rule as kings like God is equipped to rule as king. Men ultimately seek their own will, even David. And David is the king that all other kings are judged by afterwards. He's the standard. He's the best king that Israel is going to have. And he's still very imperfect. So you kind of get a little bit of a look forward there. We've got a few minutes left. Do you want to have any questions or anything? I'm not even sure.
Coveting is a very powerful thing, isn't it?
Coveting is an incredibly powerful thing.
One thing I said in a class recently, I said, what was World War II really about? And they're all looking at me. I said, it's about coveting. I said, that's what war is about. It's about coveting and having and taking from someone else.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, then it's the same thing when he's, but David is a godly man. I'm not questioning that.
Right.
But ultimately, you know, Samuel says he's going to take this from you, take this from you. And some kings do it out of coveting. Some do it out of, hey, I got the job and this comes with it. But it ultimately is taking from others or through taxation but war is about, by and large, I can't say all wars have been this way, but by and large, most wars are coveting.
Yeah, very good. Go ahead.
So, opening can of worms here.
Oh, great. With 2 minutes left.
It's fascinating that she is able to bring Samuel up from the dead and talk to him, or have Saul talk to him. And it makes you wonder, there's certain people, I mean, a lot of people will make a dime off saying, I can see dead people. I can feel spirits. It kind of makes you wonder if some people do have that gift now. I'm not saying I would ever pay him or go say, hey, can you talk to my dad? But it is fascinating that it was done. And so to me, that's just very weird.
Again, there's Levitical and Deuteronomy law about it.
I was just going to say shush.
I think for a reason. Go ahead.
No, what I was going to say is, the way I look at that is, it is fascinating. And I see, personally, the hand of God in that she was able to do that. Whether she had done it before with different people, or whether she had pretended to do it before and it never worked, and hey, it worked this time, who knows, I don't know. But the thing that's...
Hands coming up for this than anything else.
The thing that's kind of neat about it is that, you know, we talked about how God had said, I'm done. Mm-hmm. And yet this was a way, the way I look at it, this was a way for God to answer the question without Saul thinking that God answered the question. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
He really has deserted me. I've asked him, I've inquired, and he, there's dead silence. He will not answer me. He's done with me. And then this was a way to get that answer still.
Yeah.